I would like us to stand for the scripture reading. I will read as you follow along in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 119, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." Father, we want to praise You for Your Word. Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It instructs us. It keeps us from sin. It cleanses us. Father, help us to learn from this psalmist how to be blessed by our God, how to know Your communion, how to know that You are truly with us. Father, please open our hearts and teach us from Your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can sit down. This morning we're coming to a passage that is equaled by few other passages in Scripture. In the promotion of a godly life through obedience to God's Word. Psalm 119, an often neglected psalm, is one of God's primary keys to understanding a life of holiness. It shows us that true holiness was not just sought after by New Testament saints, but Old Testament saints as well. It compares with such New Testament passages as Romans 7, where we see Paul struggling to obey God. And even on his best day, he obeys Him imperfectly. The struggle for holiness in this psalm is as real for the psalmist as it was for Paul in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14, where he said, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The longest psalm in the Psalter has been called the psalm that shines brightest in the constellation. Jonathan Edwards said, "I know of no part of the Holy Scriptures where the nature and evidences of true and sincere godliness are so fully and largely insisted on and delineated as in the 119th Psalm." Mr. Spurgeon said, "It contains no idle word. The grapes of this cluster are almost bursting full with new wine of the kingdom. The more you look into this mirror, the more you will see in it. It is loaded with holy sense and is as weighty as it is bulky. This sacred ode is a little Bible, the Scriptures condensed." Luther said the same. As the psalmist penned these words, he was very concerned with future generations, including ours, that we would remember it, memorize it, and keep it, so that we too would experience all the blessings of God that the psalmist experienced in his life. So the psalmist penned this psalm with a memory aid. It has 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, totaling 176 verses. Each verse in each 8-verse stanza begins with a consecutive Hebrew letter. You can see that in your Bibles. If you look at verse 1, it says Aleph. If you look at verse 9, it says Beit. If you look at verse 17, it says Gimel, and so forth, until you go through all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Because of its structure, this psalm has been called the golden alphabet of the Bible. But what stands out most in this psalm is its focus on the Word of God. in each of the 176 verses, it mentions either directly or indirectly the Scriptures. Nowhere else in the Bible is there given such a high elevation of God's Word than in the 119th Psalm. In this psalm, the psalmist uses 10 synonyms for the Word of God. The Jewish rabbi said these synonyms possibly alluded to the perfection of the Ten Commandments. The words used are, and it varies from translation to translation, but law, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, truth, word, and path. 8 of these 10 synonyms are used in the first 8 verses. But the reason God's Word is the focus in this psalm, as we will see in detail as we move through it, is because it's only through heart obedience to God's Word that we can truly experience the blessing of God. This psalm describes a man desperately seeking God's blessing in his life. It makes clear to us that he cannot live without it. He's like Jacob wrestling with God, saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Oh, that we would have that kind of a heart for God's Word and obedience as we leave this morning. But what is divine blessing? First, divine blessing comes to us in the form of salvation. That's the greatest blessing we could ever have. Those who are blessed by God are first of all saved people. The greatest divine blessing we can experience is salvation. Concerning this truth, David said in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." This means that no unbeliever can be blessed by God. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that unbelievers are under a curse. They're under the wrath of God until they turn to Jesus Christ. Because anyone outside of Christ is outside of God's blessing. But secondly, not only do we have God's blessing in salvation, we have God's blessing every day after we're saved, don't we? It's the daily blessing from God that the psalmist is speaking of here in this psalm. As he begins by telling us that the truly blessed believer is the one who is undefiled in the way, he also walks in the way of the Lord, keeps his testimonies, and seeks him with the whole heart. But from the divine side, blessing from God is the experiential sense of God's favor in the lives of His children. Blessing is the experiential sense, us sensing God's favor in our lives. In Psalm 119, we learn that God's blessings come from obedience to His Word. You can never experience God's full blessing unless you are obeying Him. God's blessing is the smile upon our lives, His smile, because of our sincere longing for obedience to what He instructs us to do. But from the human side, to be divinely blessed is to be truly happy. Though your heart obedience to God's Word is a desire to please Him, we please Him, and the result is that God blesses us with happiness. We will find the truest happiness imaginable if we are heartfully obeying the Lord, regardless of any earthly trials or troubles we may see in our lives. If you would just hold your place here and turn to Matthew 5, Jesus elaborated on this in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure there were many passages of blessing rushing through His mind as He preached this sermon. But He gives us 8 ways to be blessed or truly happy as Christians. They're the 8 Beatitudes. He says in verse 3 that the truly blessed, the truly happy ones, are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, the truly blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual bankrupt condition. Verse 5, the blessed are the meek before God. And verse 6, the blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness as they hunger and thirst after no other thing in their lives. In verse 7, he says, the truly blessed are the merciful. And in verse 8, he says, the truly blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, the truly blessed are those who seek to make peace in every situation. In verse 10, the blessed, the truly happy. Which is completely countercultural to everything we hear and see in the world around us. The truly happy are those who are persecuted for His name's sake, for righteousness' sake. Those who live out these eight consequences from the heart live completely antithetically to the world's idea of happiness. Having a true happiness that neither the world nor any of their circumstances can ever take away. As Matthew Henry said, godly people are happy people. They're happy in Jesus. How many today are seeking happiness the wrong way? It's no secret the world seeks for happiness. We know that. Everyone desires to be happy. Why? There's a theological reason for that. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the heart of every man. And part of that is seeking for happiness. Because eternal bliss with God is eternal happiness. But sin has twisted man's true view of happiness, and as a result, he looks for it in all the wrong places. At the bottom of a bottle. At the end of a needle. In a 60 or 80 hour work week. In worldly entertainments, in endless recreation, even in elusive retirement. U.S. News and World Report recently summed up America's relentless pursuit of happiness with an issue completely dedicated to 50 ways to improve your life in 2005. I won't give you all 50, but here are some of the magazine's answers to how to improve your life so you can be happy. Learn to meditate because it relieves stress. Move to Bismarck, North Dakota because it's a low-stress town. Ladies, maybe men, stop doing housework. I got a lot of amens from the ladies in the first service. Quit your job. Grow a plant. Eat a cantaloupe. Wear the right shoe size. Read philosophy. Buy a new wardrobe. It just goes on and on with ridiculous things. The magazine goes on to say that one of the quickest ways to happiness today is self-help. Suggests that self-help is not just a way of life, it's practically a national obsession. There are 7,500 books on the subject on Amazon.com alone. Some of the books offered are How to Make Anyone Fall in Love with You, Positive Magic, Occult Self-Help, and The Trick to Money is Having Some. Primetime TV also helps us with self-help in order to be happy. Every week, reality TV promises to help everyday Joes and Janes remake their bodies, homes, careers, and relationships all in one episode. Faithfully tune in and you'll be happy, wealthy, and healthy just like the fictitious figures on the screen. So the world is desperately seeking for happiness in everything but God, aren't they? Who is the only source of true happiness. But one day the alcohol will run out, the drugs will run out, the glamorous bodies will cease, the money and the power will be gone, the fame and the entertainments will go by the wayside, even the retirement will be gone. Only God, people, and His Word abide forever. But sadly, Christians seek for happiness in the wrong places too. Many seek it apart from God. Some try to find God's blessing through the miraculous. Instead of truly seeking God and His Word in diligent study, seeking to obey it, meditating on it day and night, they think blessing comes through miracles and experiences. Other Christians seek God's blessing through man-made rules and regulations outside the Bible. They think God's blessing comes through how you dress or how you wear your hair or what you eat or what you drink or what you don't eat or what you don't drink. But the author of Psalm 119 knew how to secure God's blessing in his life, and it wasn't through any of these means. It was through obedience to the Word of God. But who is the author of Psalm 119? Some say it's Ezra, because it's believed that this psalm is a later addition and collection of godly prayers in Israel's history. Others say the author is David, because the psalm matches up so well with his own personal experiences and circumstances. It also mirrors his heart, which is found in so many other psalms. The truth is, it does fit David's life, but we just can't be sure that it's David who wrote the psalm. If the author is not David, it surely is a man who had a heart like David did. Whoever he is not a mere intellectual believer. He's a very practiced one. He's probably a young man. If you look at verse 9, he asks the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? He also says in verse 99 and verse 100 that he had more understanding than all of his teachers, and that he understood more of God's Word than the aged. He's also a severely persecuted man. He mentions his persecutions at least 28 times in this psalm. In verse 61, it seems that he was imprisoned by his enemies against his will. In verse 87, he says he almost lost his life under their persecution. In verse 95, he says that his persecutors were still trying to kill him as he was penning this psalm. And verse 109 says that he experienced attempts on his life continually. The psalmist also seems to be of princely or royal standing, since he was well known by princes in verse 23 and verse 161, as well as kings in verse 46. So as we learn from the psalmist about God's blessing in the believer's life, we are not learning from some theorist. We're learning from a man who is fighting for his very life, trying to escape death daily. Here is a man who desires God's blessing in his life above all else. Even though very powerful men were pressuring him to renounce his faith or die. So the question this morning is this: how do we secure God's blessing in our lives as the psalmist did? And I want to give you three progressive steps from these eight verses in the life of the psalmist that brought him divine blessing, and I believe will secure God's blessing in our lives. First, we must develop a deep admiration for obedience to God's Word. We must develop a deep admiration for obedience to God's Word. Verses 1 to 3. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the way of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Securing God's blessing in your life begins with deeply admiring a life of obedience to God. God has only one program for blessing us. Contrary to many today, we cannot go through some spiritual smorgasbord and pick and choose how we want God to bless us. How does Psalm 1 begin? The doorway to the Psalms. Who is the truly blessed man? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but who does what? He delights in the law of the Lord, right? And he meditates on it day and night. He's the one that's planted like a tree by rivers of living water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf doesn't wither as days go by. There is no other way to be blessed by God. The psalmist understood this. Yet day after day, instead of immersing ourselves in God's Word and focusing on obeying it, many of us seek our happiness in other ways. But to understand the importance of obedience to God's Word that brings a true blessing in our lives, like the psalmist, we need to develop an admiration for three types of godly examples, if you would look at them with me in verse 1. We need to develop a deep admiration for the undefiled law keepers. We need to develop a deep admiration for the undefiled law keepers. That's what he says. He says, blessed are the undefiled in the way. They're the ones who walk in the way of the Lord. Those are the ones that experience true blessing from God. Those who want blessing in their lives from the Lord admire others who obey God's word. The psalmist says, oh, the ones who are truly blessed are the ones who obey him. And if I want to be truly blessed, I need to obey them too. The psalmist looked at others who obeyed God and who were blessed. Maybe he looked at the life of Moses. Maybe he looked at the life of Joshua or Hannah or Samuel or Ruth. Maybe he looked at godly men in his own life. Maybe he looked to his father. Whoever his models were, he looked at believers with very high standards of obedience. Men and women with uncommon commitments to obeying God no matter what their circumstances were or what the cost was. How else could the psalmist survive his own circumstances with men trying to kill him every day? When we think things are overwhelming in our lives, we need to get back to Scripture. We need to get a perspective. We need to see men and women who underwent much more severe trials than we have ever gone through and many of us will ever go through. Even in the midst of fleeing for their own lives, and they still had held a steady course in obedience to God. To be in the way is to be in the path of God's righteousness, the divinely ordered way of obedience. Job 17:9 says, the righteous will hold to his way. It's God's way, even when no one else is following it. Didn't Jesus say, take the narrow way? Everyone's on the broad way, but few find the narrow way and walk on it. Psalm 1:6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Believers are to travel on God's highway, not the world's. The way of obedience as they journey toward their heavenly home. And they should tremble at the thought of getting out of the way. John Bunyan understood this in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian turned out of the way. This is what Bunyan said of him. Christian went like one that was all the while treading on forbidden ground, and could by no means think himself safe till again he was got in the way. That's the way it should be with us. God's way of obedience is the only way that leads to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We should shudder at even the thought of disobeying God and being out of His way. That was the heart of the psalmist. The undefiled, it means the blameless. As in the case of an animal sacrifice, without spot or blemish, as we learn in the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 and in the Levitical sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. The undefiled in the way guards himself from the temptations that easily lead to sin and instead stays the course of obedience to God's word. So if we are to see God's blessing in our lives, we must begin by admiring the undefiled law keepers. But number two, we need to develop a deep admiration for the wholehearted God seekers. The wholehearted God seekers. Verse 2. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. Those who desire God's blessing admire those who seek God with the whole heart as they strive to obey Him. The psalmist said, I know who is truly blessed. Those who seek God with their whole heart. These not only seek to obey God, they also seek God in their obedience. They seek communion. You know, we can't truly walk in heart obedience to God unless we're seeking Him. Walking in obedience without walking with the Lord is useless. How do we as parents feel when our children obey out of duty rather than love? Don't we all want them to obey us because they love us? Don't we all want our children to come to us when they're struggling and we can give them our parental guidance to encourage them in obedience so that they can experience true blessing? The wholehearted God seekers are those who have no part of their lives, no part of their heart given to the world, no part of their heart that they keep for themselves. God is everything to them, and everything of God's is theirs. Everything of theirs is God's. They never say, "This is God's, but God, you cannot have this." So to know God's blessing, we also need to have an admiration for the wholehearted God seekers. But number three, we need to develop a deep admiration for the sincere sin haters. Verse 3, they also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. Those who long to obey God's word admire those who do no iniquity but walk in His ways. Does that mean they don't sin? Of course not. There's not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. We know that. There's none righteous, no, not one. All men sin. But those whom the psalmist admires are those who sin with great remorse, with regret. When they do sin, they hate it because they know it grieves the God that they love. They don't sin willfully. For them, sin is not premeditated. It takes them by surprise. It's an ambush. They're like Paul, trying always to do good, but continually finding against their will that evil is always present with them on their best day. When a person is said to do no iniquity, three things are true of him. Number one, he desires to not sin. Number two, he hates his sin when he does sin. Number three, he never continues in sin after he sins. William Cowper said, "In a word, the children of God are rather sufferers of sin against their wills than actors of it with their will. Like men spiritually oppressed by the power of the enemy, for which they sigh and cry unto God, 'Miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?'" When a person sets his heart to obey all that God commands, even when he slips and sins, God sees him as keeping His commandments. This is what the early divines called evangelical obedience. It meant that where believers do fall short and they do sin daily, when their hearts are longing after God, God still blesses them because of their desire to obey. How else could God say of David in 1 Kings 14:8, who, by the way, we see his sins on every page written about him, don't we? He said, "My servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart." Do you realize that that's what God says of us, even though we obey Him imperfectly, if we're seeking Him with the whole heart? God is a merciful and gracious God. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our struggles and our infirmities. He became a man so He could do that and be a sympathetic high priest to us. To do no iniquity then means to not sin intentionally or with desire or with pleasure. Do we admire people who hate their sin and that really take it that seriously? Or do we say, "He's a fanatic. Where's the grace in her life? No one's that perfect. Why are they even trying?" Brothers and sisters, if we are ever to experience God's full blessing in our lives, if we're ever to experience true spiritual happiness as God wants us to have, then we must develop a deep admiration for obedience to His Word. But admiration for obedience is not enough. Because secondly, We must be driven by an insatiable longing for obedience to God's Word. We must be driven by an insatiable longing for obedience to God's Word. Verses 4 to 6. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. Not only did the psalmist admire those who obeyed, he longed for the same obedience in his own life. Let's look at the process just for a moment of his longing heart for this obedience. Number one, he recognized the divine mandate for obedience in verse 4. Is it the command of God enough for us to obey Him? It was for the psalmist. God spoke it, I'll do it. I mean, if the universe obeyed Him by coming into existence when He spoke His Word, shouldn't we obey Him? If the seas and the winds obey Him, shouldn't we as well? We have intelligence. We can actually think through it and see that it's the best course. The psalmist recognized that the command itself was enough to motivate obedience. God is God, we are not. Jesus says that we are just unprofitable servants. We've only been commanded to do. We only do what we've been commanded to do. But secondly, the psalmist lamented his personal failure in obedience. Verse 5. He says, I see how others have obeyed God and are blessed, but I can't obey Him the way He wants me to. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. When I do want to do good, evil is present with me. He wanted to obey God, but he saw his inability. He saw the weakness of his flesh. He was keenly aware of his limitations. Even though he's a redeemed man, he knew he wasn't a perfect man. Sin was still very much alive in him, even though he hated it and longed to be free from it. He was like a blind man who wanted to see, but because of his disease, he couldn't. He was like a lame man who desired to walk, but because of his crippled legs, he couldn't. But even though he failed miserably, he still desired to obey his God. So in his infirmity, he cries out. In his lament, it's really a prayer. Lord, help me. You've commanded me to obey. Now please empower me to obey. It was Augustine who said, Lord, command us what you will and grant what you commandest. Lord, please command, but give me the power to obey. Do we cry out to God for assistance when He tells us to obey Him? Or do we just slough it off and say, that's too hard? The reason God has commanded us to obey Him is not to make us miserable, but for our good. Deuteronomy 6:24 says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. The reason God wants us to obey is because it's for our good. But number three, the psalmist expressed an unashamed confidence in obedience. He understood that sin brought shame. Sin to him was not an error in judgment. It was a defilement, an abomination to God, and he was embarrassed over it. Like our first parents who experienced shame, probably more shame over one sin than any human being will ever experience, because their nature was untainted with sin at that point. We should experience shame as well. Where is shame for sin today? One of the numbing effects of sin is shamelessness when we commit it. We sin without embarrassment before God. We're worried about sinning in front of others and what they'll think of us. What about what God thinks? Even though He sees our sin in plain view, more clearly than any human being could possibly see our sin, most of the time we think it's no big deal. God and our sin become too familiar with to us, doesn't it? Don't they? We're like those in Psalm 50:21 who thought God was altogether like them, approving of their sin. Many times we're like Israel, of whom God said in Jeremiah 6:15, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush." There's no embarrassment over sin. The psalmist was ashamed when he fell short of obedience to God. He said, "When I looked into all your commandments..." He didn't pick and choose which commands he wanted to obey. He knew that true blessing came from obeying all God's commands. Isn't that what Jesus said when we disciple people? You make disciples by baptizing and by teaching them some things that I have commanded you to obey. All things that I've commanded. Why? Because that's where He's glorified most and we're blessed most. We can't choose obedience to some or even most of what God commands. We can't hold on to one sin. That's what the psalmist is saying. All your commandments. How many of us obey much but refuse to obey in one area? God, I know you want me to stop this sin. You know, I'm just not ready to give it up. I'm not strong enough. I'm too lazy. I'm too busy. What does James 2:10 say? You can keep the whole thing, right? But just break one. You broke the whole thing. What's the difference between a bird in a cage or an uncaged bird tied to a string? They're both slaves. What's the difference if you're enslaved to all sins or you're enslaved to one? You're still a slave. And so am I. Psalmist longed to be free of every sin. He wanted to obey all of God's commands. And so should we. There was a longing in his heart to be without shame before God. Is that the longing of our hearts? First, to be embarrassed over our sin before God. And second, to long to be without shame before Him through our obedience. So how do we secure God's blessing and experience true happiness that comes from God alone? By admiring and longing for obedience to God's Word. But, third, we must maintain an unwavering commitment to obedience to God's Word. We must maintain an unwavering commitment to obedience to God's Word, verses 7 and 8. You see, it's not enough to admire obedience. It's not even enough to long for it. We have to be committed to obeying it. Proverbs 19:24 says, "A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." We're lazy people. Even a lazy man desires to eat. He just won't go out and get a job to support himself. He's got the desire, but no commitment. It's the same way with many of us. We have an admiration and desire. We see others obeying, and we just don't want to make the commitment ourselves. But to secure God's blessing, it takes a commitment. It takes a real commitment. A commitment that we have to stick to. A commitment that takes self-motivation. We can be challenged by others, but the bottom line is we have to do it. A commitment in at least three ways, according to verse 7 and 8. Number one, we need an ongoing commitment to praise God for His Word. Verse 7, "I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments." I'm going to do this. Lord. No one's going to stop me. There's no circumstance, no person, no venue that is going to take me away from obeying You. This is not part-time for me. This is 24/7 until I go to be with You. We should praise God for His Word. Why? Because it's right. That's what He says. When I learn Your righteous judgments. God's Word is right. It's perfectly suited for our blessing. That's why He gave it to us. God has given us a perfect rule to guarantee our perfect blessing and happiness. And this should be cause for our continual praise. Oh God, I praise You that You have not given me a stone or a scorpion. I praise You that You're not a cruel taskmaster. I praise You because You've given me a perfect rule that guarantees the best and highest good for my life, my truest happiness, and Your greatest glory. Thank You for giving me the opportunity to learn and obey. But number two, we need an ongoing commitment to keep God's Word. Verse 8, I'll keep Your statutes. I'm going to do this. I'm going to commit to it. Because we have such confidence in God's perfect Word and His promise to be with us in our obedience, how can we not commit to obeying Him? Brothers and sisters, don't get discouraged. And to myself, please don't let myself get discouraged as God gives us His commands. Because His commands are not grievous, according to 1 John 5. We need to embrace them and commit to keeping them because God is on our side. God is not going to tell us to do something and then leave us to ourselves to fail. He's not that kind of God. He's there to empower us and see us through our obedience, even when it's stained with imperfection, even when it gets ugly. Remember Jesus. He's our perfect example. But He's there to help us. He says, lo, I am with you always in obedience. Even though we're imperfect, God sees us as perfect because of the cross, doesn't He? But number three, we need an ongoing commitment to plead for God's help. The end of verse 8, oh, do not forsake me utterly. This is a desperate cry. I'm sure the psalmist put this phrase last to keep himself from pride, to keep himself dependent on God for his obedience, not his own strength. If any man thinks he stands, what? Take heed lest he fall. He not only knew his weaknesses, he knew his pride. When pride gets hold of us, when we think we can obey God without seeking His face daily, when we think we can do it without seeking Him moment by moment. I need Thee every hour. You know what? This is not a pleasant thought. He may withdraw from us. It doesn't mean that He leaves us. It just means He takes away the sense of His presence. We see that over and over again in Scripture. And God does that to us to teach us and to bring us along in total dependence on Him. I can remember when the kids were growing up and, you know, the toddler age, and you're in the department store and running through the clothes racks, you know, while mom's shopping for clothes, taking all afternoon, and you're trying to play with the kids. And they wander off too far. You know, you said, don't go too far, stay in sight. But they'll go. And what do? You know, you follow them. And pretty soon they're in the next department. And then they realize, man, Where's Dad? Well, Dad's hiding behind the post looking for the expression on the kid's face. Why? To teach them a lesson, right? You can't do that. That's what God does with us. It says in the Old Testament, He hides His face like a mother until my people come back and repent. Note this, Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. This is what David remembered when he got proud and God withdrew from him. And if he withdrew from David, make no mistake, he will withdraw from us until we learn our lesson. David said, "Now in my prosperity," I said, "in my pride, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong." He learned his lesson. He knew that God made everything he was and did. "You hid your face, and I was troubled." That's what God does with his children. That's what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 8. Lord, don't do that. Even when I mess up, don't do that. The song says, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That hymn writer understood these first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Without trust in the Lord, there can be no accepted obedience to Him. We can only obey Him if He enables us. Let us never presume on His grace, but cry out like the psalmist for His grace. So what have we learned this morning? That to be blessed by God and experience His happiness, we need to admire, long for, and commit to obedience to His Word. It's a very simple formula. It's just hard to do. I want to give you 3 brief applications and then we'll close. Number 1, concerning our view of God's Word, how far short do we fall in loving it, as the psalmist did? Do we see obedience to His Word as the only means to true blessing in our lives? Do we think that we can ignore God's prescription and expect Him to bless us anyway? Like the psalmist in 103, verse 103, we need to see God's Word as sweet to our taste, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb to our mouths. Every one of us needs a more precious view of Scripture. But number 2, concerning our study of God's Word, we need to have a purpose when we study. How many of us have no plan when we read God's Word? We start out January 1st with our 365-day reading plan. We check it off every day. We pat ourselves on the back at the end of the year. But what have we really learned practically? We just sit down and we read it with no specific goal in mind. You know, the psalmist had a specific goal. He's looking at godly men in Scripture, seeing how they're blessed, so he can follow their examples, so he can be blessed. Isn't that what Paul said? These things were written for your examples? He went to God's Word. How else will we be blessed unless we see inspired examples in Scripture? And then cry out to God as the psalmist did, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes," as Moses and Joshua and David and Ezra and Paul and those you've placed in my life. As the writer of Hebrews says, you know, look unto the faithful men who've taught you and imitate them. We need a well thought out plan for studying God's Word. We just can't go to it day after day without the specific purpose of it changing us. But number 3, concerning our practice of God's Word. The psalmist knew that admiration, even longing for obedience to God's Word, was not enough. He knew that to be blessed, he had to practice it. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it." The blessing is not in the hearing. The blessing is in the obeying. We can all leave today and say, "Yeah, I hear what you're saying." But unless we actually obey it, there will be no blessing. James 1 says, "Be doers of the Word, not hearers only." You know, we're a people so saturated with the Word of God. How much are we really committed to obeying it? I praise God for the people here that are examples to me. You're so faithful in obeying God's Word. And I want us to be even more obedient. As Paul said, your love should abound more and more. Our obedience should abound more and more. At the pastor's conference in Uganda a few weeks ago, I was humbled by the men's attention when we preached to them the Word of God. I was just stunned. Even though 2 out of 3 pastors didn't even own a Bible. During the breaks, man after man came up to me, almost begging me to get them a Bible. These are men who are longing for God's Word so they can just open it up and see what God wants them to do and then obey it. You know, and I thought about the couple dozen Bibles on my shelf at home, and these men don't have one. Churches, entire churches, don't even have a copy of the Word of God. Whole villages begging that they would. Oh, that we had a heart like that. We can. But we need to make the same commitment the psalmist made. We need to admire those who obey in Scripture, in our lives. We need to long for obedience in our own lives. And we need to be committed to obey. Father, thank You that You are a loving and merciful God, that You have not left us to ourselves to look under rocks on how we can be blessed. Lord, we know that You have saved us by the cross, but You want us to experience the full divine blessing as we walk in obedience. And I pray, Lord, You would drive these truths home into my heart, into the heart of my brothers and sisters. Lord, we need You every hour. We need to trust and obey, because we want to experience as much of You now as we can before we see You face to face. Lord, we long to know our God. This is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Father, help us to know You through walking with You. As You told Abraham, walk before Me and be Thou perfect. Help us, Lord. Thank You for Your patience with us. And we all look forward to the day we will be with You. And we hear, well done, Thou good and faithful servant. And we thank You mostly for Jesus, who has gone before us, who has lived and died and rose again, who is interceding for us right now and promises to come back for us as He prepares a place for us. We pray in His name. Amen.
Please stand. Grab your hymnal and we'll sing the closing hymn. Number 349.
Abides with us still.